As I mentioned, I'll be reading verses 15 through 25, but we'll really spend our time and give our attention to verses 15 through 19. What I'd like to do with our time is to look at this story in three parts. First, the backstory, what occurs prior to it that's important to understand it. Second, the story itself, and then we'll move forward to our own time, place, setting, and experience. So the backstory, the story, and then moving forward to our stories. Starting off then in John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said to him, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. Starting off then with the backstory about Peter and Jesus, and in particular, the backstory about Peter and his thinking about Jesus' crucifixion. Now, for many of us, we rarely, or not enough at least, think about the cross. We rarely think about the real arduous, horrific details involved in crucifixion. We see crosses mostly as symbols and signs, as jewelry. None of us have ever seen an actual crucifixion with all the horror that attends it and the physical brutality. Not so with the people in Jesus' day. When Jesus spoke about crucifixion and that he was going to be crucified and suffer many things and be betrayed, it was difficult to compute for Jesus' first followers. We have an example of that in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus first asks his disciples, "What do people say about me? What do you say about me? What do you believe? Who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter then that bravely answered, speaking up on behalf of the other disciples, "You are the Son of the living God." He's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the one that Israel has been looking for, the realization of God's plans and all that the prophets announce is true in him. Jesus recognizes that Peter speaks truly. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." then Jesus tells Peter about the unique role that Jesus has for Peter to play in his new people, new humanity, that is the church, people united to God through him, that Peter will be foundational, and he, as he testifies or witnesses to the truths that he has received from God spiritually, now that Jesus is the Christ, as he testifies in this capacity, he will be used. So as these things are unfolding, Jesus goes on to explain in greater depth that he would suffer many things, that he would be killed, on the third day he would be raised. And what happens? Just after Peter has confessed his faith in Jesus as Messiah, to rebuke, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen." Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." So even as Peter is confessing faith in Jesus' lordship, he struggles with the reality of what it means that Jesus would be betrayed, crucified, killed. These things don't compute for him. Crucifixion involves a gross humiliation. It's a defeat. Peter knows that the Messiah, the Christ, must be victorious. As they move forward and Jesus continues to speak about his upcoming crucifixion and death, Peter continues, as the other disciples do, to struggle with understanding all of this, with making sense of it. Jesus, on the eve of his betrayal, he explains that so disorienting is this, that as the shepherd is struck, so also the sheep will scatter. And he says that all of his closest friends, his disciples, his followers, they will fall away on account of what happens to him. Peter, of course, insists, "Even if everyone falls away, I will never fall away. I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to die. I will do anything to follow you." Jesus explains in Luke 22 that Peter is on the precipice of a test, a challenge. He says this, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." What great words. Jesus explains a trial is coming. Satan seeks to tear you apart, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And then he says this, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus knows that Peter will fail the test. And he encourages Peter, "After you failed, turn again, strengthen your brothers." Peter insists again, "Lord, I will go with you to prison, even to death." Jesus explains, "By morning, when the cock crows, you will have betrayed me three times." No wonder that the Bible teaches that pride goes before the fall. Peter has a high view of himself. Just hours later, he struggles to stay awake and pray for his own strength in the face of temptation as Jesus cries out with agony to God, as the guards and the mob come to arrest Jesus with clubs and swords. Peter, we see, is ready to fight for Jesus. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He's ready to die despite the overwhelming numbers. But he's not ready for what he doesn't understand. He's not ready to see Jesus heal the man that he strikes, to hand himself over, to be beaten, and he anticipates now to be crucified. Peter follows at a distance, but as others begin to ask Peter questions, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you a Galilean? Your accent gives you away." It's finally the questions of a slave girl. Peter gets up, he curses, he says that he doesn't know this man. And then, of course, as you remember, the cock crows, and the Lord turns and looks at Peter, all things having occurred as he predicted. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how it was said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And then Luke's account of it in chapter 22, verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the shame and the remorse and the guilt that Peter felt? Not only was he discombobulated by these events that defy his expectations, that so turned about what he thought would be true, but the very thing that he didn't want to do, he's now done. And you, most of us, have done things that we deeply regret and about which we have great shame, things that we never thought we'd be capable of doing, right? And now Peter has this shame and this guilt that encompass him, that swell about him, and that become a part of his experience. And he weeps with great bitterness. Can you imagine the shame that floods now, that fills Peter's experience, that he thinks about his failure as he tries to sleep, and as he wakes in the morning, it's immediately with him. And he has this deadening inside, this shame, this guilt that won't leave him alone. He's betrayed, he's let down the one that he loves. He hates himself. Now, if we move forward in the story with our studies in the Gospel of John, Jesus is raised from the dead. An irony of ironies, the moment that looked like defeat and shame where Jesus was crucified was actually Jesus willingly going on behalf of others to suffer in their place. And as he predicted, he was raised so that this moment, which appeared to be gross and defeating, was actually glorious because it was the moment God achieved his victory, taking its consequence and penalty upon himself, suffering its just conclusion that he might redeem a people for himself. Jesus is raised and his victory now is plain. The resurrected Jesus tells the women at the grave, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." As we pick up in John chapter 21, now no longer with the backstory, but the story, we remember that Jesus has seen the resurrected Peter. You know what I mean, right? Peter has seen the resurrected Jesus on more than one account. He's seen Jesus' victory, that he's glorified, he's raised from the dead. He's in a new and powerful body. He knows that God has been victorious in Jesus. He sees now the way the pieces fit together, what he couldn't previously see. But what he doesn't know is where that leaves him. Because even though he's been with Jesus, there are things that are unsaid, that are unfinished. There's unfinished business. And Peter remains a failure, fallen. Jesus, in this passage, pursues Peter. We noted last week as Jesus beckons to the disciples, "Come and have breakfast with me," Peter rushes to Jesus, and then afterwards they have time together, which is where our story picks up. Jesus questions Peter with this thrice repeated question. "Simon, son of John," starts off first, "do you love me?" And then, "more than these," more than the other disciples. "Is it still your boast that you love me better?" Peter, one thing that I personally love about him is his brashness. He's always willing to say what he thinks, whether it be right or wrong, fantastic or embarrassing. But this Peter we meet up with now, he is a different sort of man. Shaken to the core, humbled, aware of what he previously didn't know, recognizing the weakness that's inherent within him. And Peter, we can imagine, with something of a tremble, doesn't say he loves Jesus more than these, but simply, "Lord, you know I love you." To which Jesus responds, I think here pointing him to the way he's supposed to love Jesus, that it's not some love, it's not some esoteric emotion or special spiritual experience, but that Jesus is to put into practice, to act in a certain way to express his love for Jesus. What he's supposed to do is to care for God's people, as Jesus says in an illustrative way, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And of course, the question again, but now simplified, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And the third time, which John records, was obviously, manifestly, you could see it on Peter's face, hear it in his voice, hurtful to him. Do you love me? Why is it that this question is repeated three times? Well, some people speculate perhaps it's because Jesus instructed Peter, watch, pray, and three times Peter falls asleep. Some people think that that connects well with the threefold betrayal, the denial of Jesus and his association with Jesus. Perhaps it's simply that Jesus is wanting to emphasize a point. The most important question, this question, do you love Jesus? And then wanting to again emphasize Peter's role, Peter's part to play in Jesus' plans for his kingdom, to be a shepherd, to care for the sheep. Certainly in Peter's experience with Jesus this morning, the emphasis was received, the point was made. What Jesus wants for Peter and for you, that you love Jesus, is present in Peter. And what's more, Jesus has for Peter a job to do. He's putting him back to work. He's entrusting the adolescent again with the car keys after the speeding ticket, right? He's again commissioning Peter. These events are so similar to the first story in Luke chapter 5, where there's that miraculous catch where Jesus says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Where Jesus talks about the part that Peter will play in his kingdom program. Now again, Jesus commissions Peter. He entrusts him with that same authority to act on his behalf. And he explains to him that Peter will have the opportunity to show his love for Jesus as he lives for Jesus and ultimately as he dies for Jesus. That Peter will have the chance to make good on what he said. And in fact, he will be crucified. Ancient church historian Tertullian records in 212 AD that Peter was crucified for his work on Jesus' behalf. But no matter how Peter's ministry ends, it's a success if he gets the emphasis, if he simply does these two things, the things that Jesus prioritizes, love Jesus and care for his people. And this is how Jesus pursues and reinstates Peter. All right, so that's the story. Moving forward to our own time and place and setting, John records this story not only to tell us about Peter, but certainly he means for us to listen in to this conversation and to take something from it, right? What is it that he would have you to learn from this story? I think two things. And the first has to do with Jesus commissioning or his admonition, the job description that he gives to Peter. It's all over this passage. What does Jesus want from Peter, for Peter? What does he want Peter to do? He says it in synonymous ways, a few different ways. Tend my sheep, feed my lambs, care for my flock. Of course, Jesus is picking up an analogy, language used commonly in the Bible, not at all today, but in biblical times, sheep were as common, as important to society as, say, cars are today. And therefore, the Bible frequently makes use of illustration and metaphor about sheep and shepherds. For instance, in Psalm 23, David himself, a shepherd, talks about, God is my shepherd. I shall not want when he's leading me. He puts me beside still waters and in green pastures. He protects me. His rod and his staff are with me. In a similar way, in John chapter 10, we saw that Jesus explains, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who acts as the leader, the provider, the protector of God's people. In fact, he's even the one that when real threat comes, is willing not just to run off like the hired employee, but to lay down his life for the sheep. And similarly, Jesus commissions under-shepherds to act on his behalf, attending to his interests, caring for his people, the church, which he calls the flock or the sheep. Of course, Peter is one such man, an apostle, but as we see later in Peter's self-description, he recognizes himself as an elder and chiefly as a shepherd. This is the same language, slightly different that we have for the language of pastor, to bring sheep to pastor. Listen to the way Peter describes that later in his own letter in 1 Peter chapter 5. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, Peter says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Here's Peter's instruction now to a new generation of men who will, as he is no longer able to serve the church, take up Jesus' work on behalf of his people. Here's what he says, shepherd the flock of God. The same thing that Jesus said to him. The imagery is ripe with the ideas. It's that pastors, spiritual leaders, elders are meant to call others outside the flock, goats, as it were, to be sheep. They're meant to lead the sheep. Peter talks about exercising oversight. Being a ministry leader is an oversight managerial type position. What's more, sheep, the shepherds, their primary function in caring for the sheep is to protect and to provide, to care for them. And then to feed them, and the imagery is to feed with God's word, to encourage, to enrich, to build them up. And all of these things, Jesus entrusts his kingdom authority, his program, to others who will act on his behalf to care for his people. So Peter understands this calling that he's received from Jesus as he passes it along. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Now, the Presbyterian Church gets its name from the Greek word for elder, presbyteros. And a Presbyterian church is one that is led by elders, and elders are identified as shepherds. And these shepherds sometimes have different functions. Some are principally involved in the leadership of the church on a higher level, and then the caring for people individually, help in that way. We call those men elders, or in the PCA, ruling elders. Some shepherds are given more to preaching and teaching and leading worship. Of course, those are called pastors, different part of the division of Jesus' work. And as you know, I'm a pastor, and Pastor Bill is a pastor in our church. But the point here, Jesus envisions something beyond his earthly ministry that will continue on, that will guide and lead his people, that will advance his cause. So he tells Peter, shepherd my flock, care for people. That's how he wants Peter to express his love for Jesus. Now, no doubt that Peter is now more than ever positioned so that he can effectively serve Jesus. Now he's ready, since he recognizes that he, like others, is the recipient of God's grace, since he's experienced God's love. Now he's ready to care for others in doing the same. Now the second thing that strikes me from this passage moving forward from the story, not only that Jesus has a role, a part to play for others who will continue to care for his people, and Peter's one of those. But this is the point perhaps that's most applicable to all of us, is that this is a story of grace. Jesus searches out Peter. Go tell Peter. Jesus, after breakfast with Peter, speaks to him. Now it's interesting, even though they have business to deal with, Jesus never brings up the past. What Jesus doesn't say is, you know what you did, Peter? Let me tell you how disappointed I am. And even though there's a sternness in the commissioning here, what Peter receives from Jesus is grace. This whole encounter is gracious. And sin doesn't have the final say. Peter's sin, his failures, his shortcomings aren't ultimate nor final. They're not ultimate, nor are they final. Instead, as it was, Jesus commissions Peter to the same work. He entrusts him with the same responsibility. Isn't that amazing? Now, I submit to you that if Peter weren't so successful as an apostle after this, and we read about that in Acts, and then, of course, his 1 and 2 Peter, his two letters to the church, if that wasn't the case, that colors how we hear and how we think about Peter now. If that wasn't the case, if we didn't know that, I suggest to you that Jesus' reinstatement of Peter would be scandalous. Are you ever offended by grace? The richness of grace, the idea that someone can really be forgiven? Peter is a fallen pastor. The moment when he ought to have stood near to Jesus, this is when he waffles, when he folds over, when he fails. Now, I don't know about you. I guess I want grace when it's my sin, right? But I'm pretty hard on pastors and leaders, and I want them to have a consistency of character, and when the chips are down, to really be able to practice what they speak about. And I'm not one that's typically in favor of restoring fallen pastors. Jesus, his grace abounds to sinners. Jesus goes places where we are uncomfortable to go with his willingness to freely forgive. And this passage is an example of that, where Jesus reaches out to one of his chief followers here who failed in the worst of ways, and loves him and restores him in his service. Now, the grace that Jesus displays in doing so ought to be an encouragement to all of you. If you are tempted to think you've committed the unpardonable sin, if you are tempted to think, I've messed it up so bad this time that it could never be right, if you know that shame and guilt that fills your experience from night to morning, if you think Jesus could never use me, then this is a passage for you. Because in it we see Jesus confronting Peter, calling him to work, and showing him grace, that he is indeed forgiven. My friends, this is what Jesus delights to do for you as well. Would you stand? Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you for this account written by the Apostle John, whereby we are able to eavesdrop on this conversation that Jesus had with Peter. We thank you that Jesus, you, rather than to shame Peter, were gracious, that you entrusted to him, again, authority and work on your behalf. Lord God, as we consider what we learn in this passage, we pray that we would, with thanks, receive the ministry of shepherding, of teaching, of care from this church, from those that you've, again, given a measure of your authority to care for, to love you, and to care for your people. We pray also, Lord, that we'd remember that you are gracious to us, that our sin is no match for your forgiveness, and that you are eager to restore and to love your people, that you have been victorious in the cross, and therefore sin can be forgiven. Give us this hope this morning, Lord Jesus, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.